I'm very excited to begin our Bible study in the book of Genesis. In order to do that, I would like to present to you a video that was made by some of the folks right here.
It started with darkness. He decorated the canvas with stars, illuminated the galaxy, the silence. Stretched into an abyss of the unknown, he said, "Let light dance upon the eyelids of darkness," and for once, words spoke louder than action. Water sashayed to the rhythm of a sound only he knew. He separated. Water like inhale separates from exhale. He excelled in turning the sky into a gumbo of colors. He made water wave into a collage of ground. Grass grew into abundance, that this ground produced fruits and vegetation. This earth was a land filled with sensation. He watched the sun clock out, with the moon to carry the overnight shift. The clouds turned into whispers. The ocean remained a mirror, and peace was still around. God took that peace and made a piece of creation when he made human. I wonder if all this beauty is trapped within your flesh. How every sensation has the same qualities as your body. There is a sunset in your eyes, and eyelids to take the overnight shift. Water dancing in your body, hair growing like the grass in the land. That breeze hold every hair on your body like a group hug. Stop. Are you breathing? Do you even remember how you learned? Is that not a miracle in itself? Is that not God? Using words, speaking louder than action, once again.
Hey. Outstanding work, Kyle, Ben Middlecoff, Ben Roundtree. Thank you guys for putting that video together. Very inspiring. Very inspiring indeed. It's inspiring to think about the beginning, about creation, that we're part of God's plan from before all this was even conceived. And we are jumping into I call this the snowflake on the icicle of the tip of the iceberg, all right? That's what we're going to cover over the next 3 months together, studying out not all of Genesis. That's 50 chapters. That would take us many years. But here's what we're trying to do. Just to give you a snapshot of what we are embarking on with this snowflake journey is Genesis 1 through 6 will be up to about February 16th when we start getting into Noah. And just keep in mind, I've also put on the calendar here so you can see that there's a few dates that we won't have the time center. Every year there's certain events that go on, and so we find other places. Keep praying that we find other places. It's been a little slow so far, but we'll keep you posted. And so then we'll hit 7 to 11 in the sort of second half of our study. And you can see a couple of notes there about our dates. And then what we're going to do, typically when you do a study in the first part of Genesis, you stop at chapter 11. You kind of go from Adam to Babel. But I couldn't resist jumping into Abraham just a little bit. So we'll have chapter 12 and kind of some scattershot lessons as we get in to our final lesson, which will culminate in Easter. And we have our work cut out for us. What do you think? You guys ready? All right, so we are going to dig in. Here on Sundays, it's just meant to tease you a little bit so that you guys go home and read a little bit deeper and maybe find some resources, and I'll recommend a couple in a minute so that you can get more out of your personal study. We're not going to be able to cover very much. So if you have a favorite part of Genesis 3 and we don't dig into it, I am sorry in advance for your disappointment, but we just can't bite off more than we can chew. So we're already doing that. I want to give you a little bit of sort of what the commentaries break down as far as literary structure when it comes to Genesis. So they call these literary cycles. So there's the Adam cycle, which goes basically from Genesis 1 to 5, the Noah cycle, 6 to 9, primeval, which doesn't mean like super evil, that just means in the ancient times, to world history is Genesis 10 and 11. They call it the Abraham cycle from Genesis 12 to 36, And then the Joseph cycle takes us all the way to the very end. We will not be covering the Joseph cycle at all, and we're barely touching the Abrahamic cycle there. Here's a few resources as we get going. I know that we have a very savvy group that likes to read and likes to watch videos and listen to podcasts on the train. So here's a few resources. Some of you are already digging into these and have been talking to me about them. And so I recommend them to you. And this will also be on vimeo.com/Big Apple Church in video form. And you can kind of go through this whole lesson again there to make sure you don't miss anything. And basically, this is my way of listing them by way of academic accessibility. What I mean is that from the top, I feel like anyone can access this. You don't need to have prior knowledge. It's really inspiring, really helpful, and also very deep. And then all the way going down to the very end, that last one, that's going to be really thick, really dense, a lot of Hebrew. And if you're into that, go for it. That's actually one of my favorites, the Brueggemann. But quickly, the Bible Project. How many have heard of the Bible Project? Tim Mackey, he's a PhD in languages and really digs deep into stuff like Genesis. They have little videos, animated videos that are beautiful. I got to visit their studio last year in Portland, Oregon, and they gave us a full tour. They are doing amazing work with just about 30 employees, and they did all of the Bible, animated videos on every book of the Bible. They were challenged by Francis Chan to do that in 1 year, and they did it. So they're doing incredible work there. The Bema Discipleship, Marty Solomon is fantastic. Mostly, a lot of you guys have been listening to it in podcast form. I highly recommend it. The teaching on Genesis is solid, and we're borrowing a fair amount from there as well. He's inspired by one of his sort of mentors and heroes, Rabbi David Foreman, and a book that I'd love to recommend, The Beast That Crouches at Your Door, is excellent and still pretty accessible. Douglas Jacoby from our fellowship down south, Genesis Science and History, starts digging into that stuff if you're interested. Genesis Text and Context, Brenner Lee and Yee. This is going to dig a little deeper and go a little outside the box than what you're normally used to, give you some other kind of creation narratives and how do people read this from other cultures. And then the Genesis commentary by Walter Brueggemann is very academic and deep and high quality. So hopefully that's helpful. If not, no problem. We have the Bible at our disposal to read, and it is good enough. All right. Let me give you a quote from Brueggemann himself. And let's see. It says, "The first 11 chapters of Genesis are among the most important in Scripture, and they are frequently the most misunderstood." The most misunderstood. Why is that? Well, I think one of the reasons why, to quote Foreman, is something that he calls the lullaby effect. And the lullaby effect is the idea that when you've heard something over and over again for a long period of time, you kind of forget what it means. And like a song that you sing and have sung your whole life, and then someone goes, "What are the lyrics to that song? What are they really saying?" And you're going, "Oh, I didn't really think about it." And then you're like, "Oh, I better stop singing that song." So the idea there is that we forget, and this can happen with things we're familiar with. Think about Peter, pumpkin eater, had a wife and couldn't keep her. What did he do with her? Yeah, I mean, basically, someone said it up front. The story on the nursery rhyme is that he murdered his cheating wife and ate out a gigantic pumpkin shell, that's why he's the eater, and buried her there to hide her body. What are we singing to our children, right? I mean, this is... Three blind mice, see how they run. They all ran after the farmer's wife who cut off their tails with a carving knife. Did you ever see such a sight in your life? Yeah, that's Queen Mary who got so rough on Protestants they called her Bloody Mary. It's where the drink comes from. She's the farmer's wife here chasing with the carver's knife. And legend is that she gouged out the eyes of three Protestant bishops before dismembering them and then burning them at the stake. Three blind mice. Rockabye Baby, I don't even want to finish that one. The English Civil War, Humpty was the name of a huge cannon that sat in a bell tower. And when they were in war, Humpty had a great fall. And that's where Humpty Dumpty came from. Jack and Jill went up a hill. I mean, it goes on and on, right? What happened to Jack? Breaks his crown. Jill comes tumbling after. By the way, that's 18th century French King Louis XVI being beheaded, and then his queen, Marie Antoinette's head come tumbling quite shortly after that. Ring around the rosy, pocket full of posies. Ashes, ashes, we all fall down. Ever thought about that one? Oh, that's the plague, people. That's 14th century England bubonic plague. The symptoms were a rosy red ring-shaped rash and terrible smells. So you would carry around fresh herbs called posies. Ashes, ashes from the mass cremation of dead bodies. Yes. You guys get the idea? You're singing that to your kids, all right? Keep that in mind. And you know, the list goes on and on. I mean, we sing under the boardwalk. That's about illicit public behavior, okay, people? You get arrested for stuff like that. Mac the knife, I mean, it sounds good when Sinatra's singing it, but that's about a rapist and a murderer, people. That would, by the way, number 2 and number 4 on the Billboard charts of their day. So the lullaby effect is alive and well in all kinds of things that we become familiar with. So sometimes we get so used to hearing something, we don't even think about what it means anymore. It can happen with anything, and certainly it can happen with biblical texts. Think about Noah's Ark. That's a great children's story, right? There's a pause right there. Now I got you worried, right? Well, how does Noah's Ark end? Everybody dies, all right? But, you know, children's books everywhere are all capitalizing on Noah's Ark. In fact, yours truly built a app for the iPad years ago with his best friend and Mark Thompson and my little brother Peter called Noah 360. And it was available for purchase. He can't get it anymore. It was, you know, window of opportunity only. And after 5 years, it was just too good to keep on the market anymore. So we shut it down. It's about happy animals. My brother did an incredible job illustrating, and Mark was phenomenal as he narrated it. I mean, we had all kinds of neat things where, you know, you'd push buttons and the kids would interact and, like, you know, is there rain? And, like, really rain? We've never seen rain before, and now it's really coming down. And then, oh my gosh, we have a flood on our hands. And we even created this cute little game where you shoot the animals into the ark, right? I mean, you know, how awesome is that? I want to see that again. I think that's Mark's voice, by the way. Let's all listen. That's Mark. Yours truly, best voiceover actor in the world. Oh, man. And when it came time to figure out how to show the kids the dark side of the story, it took us days of brainstorming. How are we going to do this? This is tough. And we started thinking ourselves, did we choose the right story here? You know, you remember Noah and his family and building, and that's fun. And you remember the rainbow, but like, how do you tastefully do this? So that's how we did it. They'll wash the world clean with a storm from the sky, but you and the animals will be safe and dry. This stuff is intense. It's intense. You know, we ask questions, and we should, about the texts that we read. We wouldn't be a responsible fellowship of believers if we didn't ask questions, if we didn't debate and digest the texts that we're given to try to understand as best as we can what it meant for them then so that we understand what it means for us now. Let's turn our Bibles over to Genesis chapter 1. What is the tree of knowledge? Were Adam and Eve mortal or immortal in the garden before all the stuff went down? What's up with the talking snake? Do we believe that? Did the snake actually lie or just expose the truth? What's wrong with being unified? Obviously, God didn't like when they were at the Tower of Babel. Big questions for us to ask in these next few weeks. In the first pages of Scripture lie the origins of life itself. It's our collective human history, and it's important that we understand it as best as we can and not allow the lullaby effect to numb us so that we don't. So, as Maria von Trapp might say, let's start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place. Let the dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land and gathered waters. He called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed and according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, a greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He also made stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let water teem with living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas. Let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image, and in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they'll be yours for food. And all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Let's breathe in. What a moment. Many moments outside of moments. God, our creator God, the beginning, the creation of all things. Martin Luther said, he who would understand the first chapter of Genesis needs to have studied and digested all sacred scriptures. According to Luther, none of us are prepared to read what we just read. Oh man, but he's making a point. That this scripture, these passages, these sacred stories, texts, the evolving of the beginning of the earth itself are meant to be taken in context of all of scripture. And we'll be talking about that as we go. It's epic. It's the beginning of everything. And we ask ourselves, is it real? Is it real time? Is a day like 1,000 years? Or is it literal 7-day creation? What about the Big Bang? What about evolution? What about other people? Was it just them too? Or were there others? What about dinosaurs? I love dinosaurs. Where are the dinosaurs? We are not going to answer these questions today. Why? Because this chapter doesn't. And it doesn't need to. Genesis 1 is not meant to be bullets in your creation debate gun to be posted in opposition to those who we might call lost souls that we're trying to reach out in love. That's not what it's meant to be. Brueggemann says, this text has been caught in the unfortunate battle of modernism so that literalists and rationalists have acted like the two mothers of 1 Kings 3 in front of Solomon when they're fighting over the baby, nearly ready to have the text destroyed in order to control it. Let us not fall into that category. Our job is to look at the context of these words, how they were written then, and how they apply to us now. The ancient civilizations of Egypt and Mesopotamia, I hate to break it to some of you, but it's true, they got creation stories too. And some of them were wrote down before this one. And there's a lot of similarities. And you say, oh, I don't want to talk about that. We'll talk about it a little bit. There's some similarities and some differences. Like the Yoruba people in Africa, their creation story is about how a supreme god commands a lesser deputy god to start molding the dirt into the shape of humans. Sound familiar? Sure. But then it goes a little left field. Basically, on the deputy's way to Earth, the god got drunk, passed out, woke up, and forgot how to get to Earth. And so the supreme god had to designate the assignment to somebody else. You don't see that in the creation story in Genesis chapter 1. And I use this as an example because that's unique, but it's similar to the pantheon of creation stories out there that are riddled with anthropomorphic strategy, human-like deceit in the gods. It's a lot like Mount Olympus, and so-and-so's cheating on so-and-so, and she's getting drunk with him, and he's having her baby, and so baby mama angry, and it's a lot of the soap operas that we project back onto the gods. It's a earth born out of violence and strategy. God creates the earth out of love. It did live in oral tradition for centuries. There are legitimate arguments that there are creation stories that sound similar that were penned long before this one, and that's okay. It doesn't take away from our faith. These oral tradition stories that were spoken by campfires or in caves and the nomadic tradition out of Mesopotamia, Fertile Crescent, all throughout the ancient East, these stories eventually hit the paper again. I hate to break it to you, 6th century BC, as in like 586, what was going on around then? Well, Babylon marched into Zion. We sing songs about captives, you know, taken out of Zion. And they marched them out of their holy place in Jerusalem and made them captives in Babylon. And so around this time is when the oral tradition, these stories, the story of creation, were started to be written down. Why at this time would it be most important to put these stories on paper or papyrus? Because they needed it the most then. They needed a reminder that God was with them. Remember Daniel? You guys, remember, we studied this out for those that have been with us for a few years. We got deep into Daniel. One of the things we found out is he was part of this exile, is what they call it. They moved him out of their holy land. They took him captive in Babylon and Assyria and eventually Rome. Centuries upon centuries of bondage that the Israelites went through. And when they were there, they tried to change Daniel's name. They tried to change his diet. They tried to tell him what to wear, how to act, how to talk, change everything about him to try to do what? To erase the culture. That's the definition of colonization. You take somebody and you make them like you, and so that no resemblance of what they were exists anymore. And so what does Daniel do? Why is he a hero of biblical stories? Because he said, no, I worship the one true God. And this is how I'm going to act, and I'm still going to pray, and I'm still going to be with my boys, and God's going to be with us no matter what. In that way, Genesis is not an abstract story about the origin of the universe. It's pastoral theology. What do I mean by that? I mean that it's meant to help real people get through real situations. We just finished an incredible study in the book of Ephesus. And it's a little easier when we read the New Testament to go, oh yeah, I can relate to that. And Ephesus is a lot like New York. And oh yeah, I struggle with pride. Or oh yeah, I struggle with lust. And those things are talked about very clearly. And so we can apply them a little easier. Guys, Genesis is the same way. It was for an oppressed people that were hurting that needed a boost of faith, a reminder of who their God was and where they came from and that they're worthy and that they were chosen and that God's going to be with them to the end. That's the story of Genesis. It's not a science book. It's not meant to be read like one. You don't read Maya Angelou and try to make sure that you match it up with history. You don't read Mark Twain like that. This is proclamative, poetic stories out of the hurt and pain of the Israelites in bondage. Guys, this is the ancient blues. Yeah. When all the data around the Israelites read sick, poor, no rights, no jobs, the reminder of Genesis was, we are not abandoned by Yahweh. He's had a plan in mind for us from the beginning, and he's not going anywhere. There's so many ways to understand the poetry here, the Hebrew poetry. We don't have time to get into it all. There are play on words like Adama is basically where we get the name Adam, but it means earth creature. It means from the dirt. And so it's like from the dirt, you create Adam. It's like Adama, Adama. You know, there's a lot of play on words. There's a lot of fun little things happening. There's the earth was void and empty, formless, out of the chaos. Kind of sounds similar. Two words to describe basically nothing out of nothingness. And in the Hebrew, it's tohu vavohu. And you like start to get the rhyme right there, the idiomatic language. It's a little bit like our helter skelter. We sort of make up these phrases to help us remember, to help create the memory for our kids. And that's what's happening in the Hebrew language. It's amazing. We don't have time to get into it all, but I'll show you one little thing. There's something called a chiasm. We've talked about it a little bit in here. It's the Greek letter X, chi. And so what happens in literary form is sometimes you can read a poem and it looks like half of an X. It goes down here and then down. You see what I'm saying? So there's a point. There's like a beginning and then a point, a climax, and then you drop down to the end. And you already see, it's all over Genesis, but you can see day one actually matches up with day four. Day and night, sun and moon. The sun governs the day, the moon governs the night. Day two, sea and sky. Well, fish, where do they go? They go in the sea. Where do the birds go? In the sky. Day three, land and plants. People and animals living off the land and the plants. Day rest is day seven and ends it all. You start to appreciate a little bit more the nuance of what we're reading. This is poetry, all right? It's like reading Shakespeare and noticing iambic pentameter, and you go, oh, that makes it poetry, or that makes it a script, or that makes it a play. This is what we're reading here. You guys with me? Yes. All right, I geeked out for a minute. Let's hit Romans real quick. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. This is where we start to see ourselves in the story. Because looking back on Genesis, Paul writes to the church in Rome, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. Okay, break this down. The invisible qualities are clearly seen. Already, what's going on here? He's using contrast, right? When can you clearly see invisible qualities? So that should make you go, huh? Let's all do that together. Huh? Well, the way you see God's invisible qualities is by what? What he has. So the creation, you see the mountain, you see the hummingbird, you see the sunset. You're taking your breath away when you take that picture of that horizon in Korea, like the three brothers just went from the campus ministry, and you're jealous because you see their pictures on Instagram. You go, wow, I wish I was over there. God's creation gives us no excuse but to say, man, this is must be God. Something divine must have created this. This does not come from humans. And you say, oh. And you start thinking, man, how do I fit into this picture? You know, it's interesting when you look back in the text in Genesis, you know, Romans 1:20 kind of calls this out, pun intended. It's a calling of creation. When you look back into the text in chapter 1, we see words like create appear. We see words like make appear. And then we see this word speak. And if you start comparing how many times each are in text, create appears about 5 times in 3 verses, make appears in about 5 or 6 verses, and then 14 verses, the active verb being used here is speak. So how does God create? He what? He speaks. He calls creation into being. It's a calling. You ever heard someone say their job is a calling? Or, you know, their move is a calling, or the relationship, God has called me, God said, I heard God through this situation, or an answered prayer. And in Romans 4:17, God calls into existence the things that do not exist. In other words, he's like the author without authoritarianism. All right, he creates, but he's not coming with all this command control. He's letting us be what we're supposed to be, our created intent, but he calls us to begin that process. So now let's go backwards. Who heard the original call of Genesis 1 in 586 BC? Well, they're Israelites. They're Israelites who had laid bricks for centuries. And so they're coming into another sense era of bondage. Now they're bound up in Babylon. And If you're from bricklaying culture, what are you concerned with? Laying bricks, making your quota. And that eventually starts to define who you are, is what you do. And the God of the seventh day told them to do what on the seventh day?
Rest.
Rest. And does rest make any sense when you're laying bricks? No, I got to keep my quota. Or else, or this, or that. And God speaks into the fear and said, I'm the God that knows when enough is enough. So you keep my seventh day holy and you rest. And he makes it law. And he reminds them, I made you and you are good. You are very good. And stop being so obsessed with making bricks. I will give you rest. Who heard the call? If you skip ahead from 586 BC all the way to about 90 or 95 AD, who is John speaking to when he writes his gospel? Well, he's speaking to the persecuted Christians under Emperor Domitian. And in John 1:1-5, in the beginning was the... And what do all the Jews sitting in the living room hearing the scroll being read say, huh? In the beginning, what does that remind them of? Absolutely. John is being very deliberate here. This is just like the first poem that our ancestors heard and wrote down and said, this is where we need to begin. And so he's starting over. He's recreating the narrative, but this one has a little bit different ending, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who are we talking about here? Jesus. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Roman culture. And that time was pervasive. It was easy to get caught up in the greed of the time, the lust of the time, the temples adoring, you know, sex and violence in the arena. It was easy for the Christians to blend in with culture. So what's happening? God needed to remind his people again. In the beginning, remember? Let me bring you back. I made you. You're good. Don't be obsessed with these worldly bricks. I will give you rest. And so the question as we close today's study is this. Who hears the call in 2020 AD? Because don't we need reminding? You ever felt like you're doing your best, but your best isn't good enough? Genesis 1. He created you and he said, it is very good. Creation is pretty good. Good, 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 good. And then we come along, very good. He loves you. He loves you. He has a plan for you. He has a vision for you. We need to be reminded that our best is good enough for God, regardless of what the world says. The bricks of this world, what's going to end up happening to the bricks of this world? They decay, they crumble, they erode, they go away. Eternity lasts forever. And God needs to remind us all, don't let greed and ambition make you idolize your bricks, your paycheck, your work, your title, your salary, your degrees, your accomplishments, what you share in the elevator, your pitch that defines you. Don't let your bricks define you. This is what Martin Luther King preached to the victims of racial violence 50 years ago. We need to hear it again today. What is freedom? Spiritual freedom. Jesus is the way out. In the beginning, hang on. I know it's hard. We're bound up in Babylon. We're roped in by Rome. Be reminded. God is the answer. Go back to the Genesis. Go back to your origins. Go back to the decision why you came to church in the first place. Why you study the Bible. Why you put your hands together, got on your knees and said, God, help me. In the beginning, this is your story. These bricks don't define us. You work for God. And you will rest because God says, when enough is enough. I hope you rest on Sunday. We take this day. You know, everyone may have a different Sabbath or a different way of interpreting Sabbath or, you know, practicing rest in some way. I hope today, as you leave church, you take some extra Sabbath. Some of us might be on our way to work. Find a time where we get that special seventh day rest. And when you do, imagine yourself being a rebel in this world. Because when everyone else is saying, where's your bricks? You're saying, I'm resting in the peace of God. Lead me beside quiet waters and green pastures, a tree planted by a stream, so that in any season, God will help me to bear fruit. Be a resistor to the world's commands on you to work, 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 and be in the rat race and say, no, I'm not going to fall into the lullaby effect of the world. I will stand and I will rest in God's trust. In Ephesians 1:4, he reminds us, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. What does that mean? That means before the intricate plans that eventually manifested themselves in the phenomenon of the universe, he imagined you. Let's pray for the communion. Thank you, Yahweh, Abba, Elohim, great God of our lives and of creation. We honor you above all things. You are our God. Thank you for choosing us. Thank you for separating darkness from light so that we can know where we err and know where we need to be. God, thank you for putting boundaries in the universe which remind us that we need boundaries in our lives too. Thank you for setting up the universe and us as image bearers reflecting you and all of your goodness. Tova. God, thank you that we get to be here and now hearing the same message that they were hearing hundreds, thousands of years ago, reminding each other that you are with us, regardless of how hard it gets. You are among us. You are helping us to find rest in the midst of a lot of bricklaying. God, please help us make decisions to put you first in our lives and to remember the ultimate form of salvation, the freedom that we all hope for and that they hope for centuries in Jesus, your Son. That in the beginning, he was with you. That in the exile, he was there. That on the cross, he died for us. And that he raised on the third day. Thank you that by our communion with him now, by taking the bread and the cup, we remember the greatness of the origin story, but also the resurrection that ends that story in Messiah. We love you and thank you and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.